Smriti, chapter 2. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, the believer is presented in seven different characters. He's called a son in verse 1, called a soldier in verse 3, an athlete and a farmer in verse 5, in verse 6, a workman in verse 15, a vessel in verse 21, and a servant in verse 24. And each one of these characters is accompanied with an appropriate and relevant exhortation. In verse 1, Timothy is exhorted to be strengthened by the amazing grace of God. As a soldier, Timothy is exhorted to endure hardship and to avoid worldly entanglements. As a vessel, he is exhorted to be cleansed and to be separated. As a servant, he's exhorted to be gentle and patient and meek. And all these things are to be true of you and me as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 15, he is told of what is required of him as a workman. Verse 15 reads, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." The word of truth has right divisions. And if you're going to be a workman that is to be approved, and a workman who is not to be ashamed, you're going to have to be diligent to rightly divide and accurately handle the word of truth. Because apart from that, verse 14 tells us that the word of God is confusing. It's profitless. And this exhortation is given to Timothy and by application to us because there is opposition to the word of truth. You know, Scripture clearly affirms that God is truth, that God speaks truth. God cannot lie. Scripture also affirms, however, that Satan is a liar. He's the father of lies, and his objective is to deceive all and to keep them from the truth. There's a spiritual battle going on. Satan is the antithesis to God. God is truth. The truth is in Jesus, Ephesians 4 tells us, rather. And yet, Satan is nothing but a liar and the father of them. Satan is called in the Bible the father of lies. All he does is lie. But he sells his lies in such a way that we naturally think that his lies are true and that believing his lies will lead to freedom. And yet the very opposite is true. It always leads to bondage and darkness. When Eve was said, you know, he lied to Eve and said, if you eat the fruit, you'll be like God. You'll have all kinds of freedom. She ate and realized that shame and guilt and darkness ensued. You know, if you've ever been in a dark room and had to fumble around to find something, you recognize that's not good. I mean, who here would like to remain in a room of total darkness? None of us would. In fact, you'd want nothing more to be free from the darkness. And when you did get free from the darkness, you then truly appreciated the light that you were missing and logically would then have some appreciation for that light. And you know, that's really what takes place when we think of salvation, except it takes place in a spiritual realm. You know, if you're not saved here this morning, you are in spiritual darkness, a darkness in which you need to escape. Every human being is born in spiritual darkness and remains in darkness. And what's amazing to me is that the majority of the people in the world are comfortable in the darkness, and they prefer to remain there. Most people not have an interest in being free from the darkness. Though there's no peace in the darkness, there's no lasting joy in the darkness. In fact, when presented with an opportunity to escape the darkness, oftentimes they refuse, and they don't even realize that they stand condemned before God. John described this for us. He said, "He who believes in him," that's Christ, "is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. He stands condemned." Why? Because he's rotten? No, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but notice men loved what? Darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. You ever wondered, like I have, why don't more people get saved? I mean, salvation is amazingly simple. It's totally free. It's been paid for. In large part, it's because they love their darkness. This is why sometimes those who are totally immoral have such a severe reaction to a believer who's seeking to live righteously. Or those who are deep into their religion have a severe reaction to the gospel because it offends their religious pride. A lot of times mankind perceives the gospel as a threat to his darkness. On the other hand, there are those who know they're in darkness and are groping around aimlessly for something that will set them free. And you see, God the Holy Spirit is in the world today to draw men to the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who can set them free. Freedom from darkness only comes through the truth, and the truth is in Jesus Christ. It's hard for people to come to grips with the fact that when they're not saved, that they are in darkness. They don't belong to God, and it's even more shocking to find out they actually belong to Satan. The Lord Jesus Christ said this when he walked on the earth. He says, "Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil." Now, did Christ know this was politically incorrect to say this? He did, but the truth isn't always pretty. "And the desires of your father you want to do." He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Zilch. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. "But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me." Again, the truth is not always pretty, and yet the truth, when submitted to, always sets you free, because it points you to the Son of God, who said, "If the Son therefore sets you free, you will be free indeed." You know, all of us were born in a condition before God in which we were separated from him in trespasses and sins. God was not our spiritual father, the devil was, and we did his bidding. And though oftentimes we did it unwittingly, we believed his lies, thinking that fulfilling the lusts of the flesh and of the eyes is where true satisfaction lies. We were blinded to the truth of the gospel. And we live in a day and age where sin is not considered a big deal at all. In fact, people glory in their sin. You know, this was on the internet. Someone asked me if I was living in sin. I said, "Oh, yes, I moved there years ago." And they think it's a big joke. And that's how I thought before I was saved. Not totally. At times I thought sin was kind of fun because there's pleasure in sin for a season. Though the guilt and the shame and the garbage that was left in its wake was always something I regretted. But that is the way it is. See, by nature, we are rebels. We're born children of disobedience, and we're worthy of receiving God's wrath for our disobedience. But God is different than you and me. God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were still sinners, notice Christ died for us. And what a lot of people don't understand is that the demonstration of Christ's love is the fact that he died for us. We live in a day and age increasingly where people says, "If God loved me, there wouldn't be no such thing as hell." Well, that's what you're asking God then, to set aside his justice. And we wouldn't want to do that in the natural realm. If someone, you know, did unthinkable things to your family and the judge just let them go, you'd think, well, that's an awful judge. And yet people do not make that same transfer over to God. They think God should just, hey, you know, let it all go. He can't. He's not being true to his character, and he must. But since he's a God of love, he sent his Son to do something for us that we can never do for ourselves. See, the beauty about salvation is that God doesn't ask you to clean up your life before he will love you or before he will save you from the just penalty you deserve for your sin. He loves you in spite of you because he is love. He doesn't love you because you're lovely, because there's something special about you or special about me. He loves you because he is love. In fact, you've done nothing that would cause him to look down upon you and say, "You're special, I'm going to love you for who you are." That's not it at all. Instead, Jesus Christ in love offers a tremendous exchange. He's willing to take upon himself your sin and give you his righteousness in exchange. See, on the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ took your sins and my sins upon himself. Your past sins, your present sins, your future sins. 2,000 years ago when Christ did this, you were yet obviously future. You weren't around, and yet Jesus Christ knows everything about you. He knows everything you're going to do from the day you're born to the day you die. And all of that, the whole list of the thousands and thousands of sins, he says, "I'm now personally paying for you because I love you." That's what he did on the cross. The wrath of God that you and I deserve to take, Christ took in our stead. That is amazing love. And the Bible says that God was propitiated through that. And propitiation is a big word that means God's justice was satisfied. The justice that you and I deserve to pay, to be separated from God forever in the lake of fire, which is an unthinkable place of horror, Christ bore the equivalent of on the cross of Calvary. Because he loved you and does not want you to go there. So he took care of the whole problem. He paid your penalty in full. In talking to college kids, oftentimes I use the illustration. I said, say you owe Walmart $1 million. Do you have $1 million? They say, no. I said, well, let's say I have $1 million. I go to Walmart and I say, give me your bill. And I throw down $1 million. They give me a receipt that says paid in full. What do you owe Walmart? And they say, well, nothing. My bill has been paid. That's salvation. Your bill has been paid by Jesus Christ, except it's not $1 million. It's your life separated from God in eternity in a place called hell. See, Christ cried out, it is finished. And those are the sweetest words that a sinner could ever come to understand. Christ was telling the world that he got the job done, that God was propitiated, and mankind can now be forgiven of his sins and made right with God, totally on the basis of grace. We don't deserve this. We can't earn it. We're not worthy of it. It's free. That's the beauty of salvation. I remember coming to understand the gospel and thinking on it, and I'm thinking, what am I, an idiot? It's free. I'll take it. And I took it, and it was wonderful. And I received eternal life at that very moment, and I knew that I was a child of God. I was no longer a child of the devil. I transferred, the Bible says, from death unto life. That's the beauty of it. See, sins are destructive. The destructive sins that we all do, sexual morality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, and idolatry. Then we have these self-centered tendencies like anger and wrath and malice and slander and obscene talk and lying. All these things that indicate that we are sinners. Jesus Christ took upon himself, and he paid it all, and he paid it in full. See, there's no bridge that reaches God except one. Religion has a way of telling people that if they clean up their life and if they do good works and they adopt the right philosophy and they try to exhibit the right morality, that somehow God will accept them on those works. That doesn't work. None of those things remove sin. God has provided the only way. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why in John 14:6, he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He took care of the sins. He removed the problem. And everyone has to make a choice. If you want to be forgiven for all your sins, you need to accept Jesus today. You need to trust him and him alone as your Savior. That is the only way. And it's that simple. Faith in Christ, your trust in him, guarantees everlasting life because God cannot lie. It's one thing for me to make you a promise. You'd be probably pretty crazy to believe me. But you can't. You're never going to go wrong believing Christ because he cannot lie. But rejecting Christ is rejecting the only way to go to heaven. And this is why this is such an important message that needs to be spread. It needs to be understood. It needs to be accepted. It needs to be believed. But once you trust Christ is your Savior, you're now free from the penalty of sin. And so you're now free indeed. And that same principle exists for the believer. As you walk by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he can now free you from the penalty or the power of sin in your life, the things that seek to ruin you and to take you down. But apart from the Son of God and the truth of the Word of God, you have no chance. Darkness will be your abode. Satan is like a roaring lion, we're told, seeking to devour anyone he can. There's been a conflict since the beginning of mankind between holy angels and unholy demons. There's a conflict between the truth of God and the lies of Satan. And the people of God have always been plagued with false doctrine. The invasion of false prophets and false teachers and false apostles and false Christ has been something which the people of God have had to fight since the beginning of time because Satan is the arch enemy of God, is seeking to destroy everything God says is good. And we increasingly live in a world that says what God says is good, the world says is evil. And what the world says is good, God says is evil. It's getting turned right on its head. It's amazing. But Satan is always seeking to overthrow the truth with lies. He's attempting to confuse the world and the church so the truth of God will not be perceived by the men who so desperately need it. Again, this took place in the garden, and the whole world got plunged into sin. And the father of lies is working today to destroy the sanctifying truth that God has given to us in his word and through his son. And he does this oftentimes through false teachers. See, the effects of false teaching have been devastating and damning. The Bible calls them destructive heresies in the book of 2 Peter. In fact, the Bible is replete with all kinds of warnings about false teaching. Paul called the Ephesian elders, knowing he was never going to see them again, and he said these words. He says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd that church of God which he's purchased with his own blood." A way of communicating how precious the church is to God. "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." So you watch and remember that for 3 years I didn't cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. The stakes are high. There's savage wolves seeking to derail each one of us spiritually. This is why, as Paul closed out his first letter to Timothy, he said this: "O Timothy, guard which was committed to your trust. Avoid profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, by professing as some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace with you all." Earlier in this epistle, we saw Paul told Timothy to hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, and faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was entrusted to you, deposited to you, you keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. The stakes are high. We've been charged with the deposit of truth, and we are now to entrust it to faithful, available, and teachable men that are able to teach others also. See, the first 13 verses of chapter 2 was an admonishment from Paul to Timothy and to us to endure hardship, to tough it out against all the opposition, to do what God wants us to do in the strength that he provides, because everything is working against us. Now, beginning in verse 14, he's going to give us some of the details of what is necessary to see these commands fulfilled. And in this context, Timothy's called a good worker, a workman of the Lord, a worker. And so Paul begins this section of the epistle by charging him. See, the Lord's workman repeatedly reminds believers of truths they need to know. Notice the charge he receives in verse 14. "Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers." Remind them of these things. If you're going to be the Lord's workman, you're going to remind believers of truths they need to know. In fact, these are truths that they already know in most cases. This is a present tense command. The Lord's worker is to continually remind believers of these things. It's, again, present tense. You know, the bulk of preaching to a knowledgeable audience frequently consists of reminding people of what they already know. Now, why do you suppose that is? Well, who here remembers what I said last week? Right? I mean, I mentioned a couple Wednesdays ago, by nature, we're not a whole lot different than the nation of Israel. Here, they expend this. They get to experience this tremendous deliverance from God. He parts the Red Sea. They walk across on dry land. The sea eliminates the Egyptians forever. They're no longer gone. They sing. They praise God. They're so thankful. Then 2 months later, they're whining and crying, saying, "We want to go back to Egypt because God's left us out here to die." You know, it says in Malachi 3:6, "I am the Lord, I don't change." The Lord never changes. We're prone to forget the character of God, his past deliverance. We're prone to forget the principles by which we're to function by faith, especially when we're in the thick of the battle. I mean, we know Philippians 4:6. Most of us here have it memorized. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God which passes all understanding shall walk guard mount around your heart in Christ Jesus. We know it, and yet tomorrow you're going to wake up anxious because you've forgotten who God is. And so the faithful workman is going to remind believers of truths. Now, who's the them here? Well, them is supplied. It's not really in the original. It just says, remind these things. And the them here is really the whole congregation, and specifically those who Timothy is to train and to pass on to faithful men here. Faithful men need to be reminded of the things that Paul just brought to Timothy's recollection here. Remind them of the responsibilities to be teachers who pass on the truth to others. Remind them to endure hardship. Remind them, especially verses 11 through 13, where your willingness to suffer hardship and to be faithful to the will of God will result in you reigning with him. Remind them of these things. Remember to stick it out. You'll reign with Christ. And so the worker of the Lord is going to remind truths. Truths, it's the truth that sets you free. In fact, what are the things here? We just talked about that. Those things mentioned in the first 13 verses of this chapter. But that's not all. The Lord's workman charges believers to not strive about words. To not strive about words. Notice verse 14, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. So if you're going to be the Lord's workman or the Lord's worker, this is what you're going to do. Now he says, he's charging here. Charging here. What's charge mean? In some places it's translated solemnly charge. There's no stronger word you could use. It means to testify through and through, to make a solemn declaration about the truth of something. That's what it means. In fact, it's interesting to just do a study sometime to see how this word is used throughout the New Testament. Notice how the rich man in Luke chapter 16 pleaded with Abraham. He says, I have five brothers. In order, he says, that he may warn them. So he's saying, send Lazarus back from the dead to warn my brothers so they don't come to this place of torment. And the warn there is the word solemnly charge. Not to just say, oh, by the way, believe in Christ or you go to hell. It's no! Believe in Christ or you go to hell. Notice how it's used about with Peter. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. This is preaching like you mean it. And so he says, I am charging you before the Lord that this is serious business. In fact, how is this emphatically stated? Notice the phrase there. Before the Lord. You can't appeal to any higher authority than that. In fact, the word before there means in the face of or in front of. It means to stand in front of someone and say, I am charging you before God himself, he's saying here, that you need to do this. He can't make it any stronger than he stated it right here. He knows that the hearers have heard. He knows what was said. He says, I want you to follow through it with absolute reverence before the Lord, is what he's saying here. What is this charge all about? Remind them in these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive with words with no profit. We are being solemnly charged in the presence of the Lord not to strive about words. This is one word in the Greek. It's logomachia. And it means to wage a war of words. And it's not just the meaning of specific words, though that's part of it. In the larger context here, it has to do with the typical characteristics of false teachers who use words to argue against the Word of God. It's about very slick intellectual false teachers that have a way of twisting things to deceive people. You know, this has been an ongoing problem at the Church of Ephesus. The first epistle to Timothy, Paul wrote these words. He says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing. He's obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy and strife and reviling and evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourselves. This includes the false teachers that tell you, hey, God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. You give me some money, baby, and we'll see to you getting rich. And there's a church of 40,000 in Houston that have swallowed this hook, line, and sinker. There's that preacher named Dollar that is asking his followers to give him money. He needs $65 million to buy a new private jet to fly around the world and tell people about the gospel. So he's asking the people to give him $65 million so he can get a new jet. And it's probably going to happen. Mercy. It just shocks me. But notice, what are they? They're obsessed with what? Disputes and arguments over words. They have an unhealthy craving for controversy. They simply want to argue about what the Bible says instead of submitting to its authority. They're always seeking to undermine it. And notice, he says you're arrogant and you're ignorant. False teachers tend to be arrogant and ignorant. There's a fundamental misunderstanding of grace. There is a relentless attempt to argue over the finer points for the whole purpose of deceiving. And when that takes place, how much edification is going on? Well, we got envy, we got strife, we got reviling, we got evil suspicions, we got useless wranglings. He says, just get away from these people. You know, Galatians 6:3 says, if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he's self-deceived. And you know, this has happened even to believers I know who have been taught correctly. I know believers, I remember one in particular who I fellowshiped with and I taught the Word of God. And he went to a seminary down south somewhere, and he came back and he thought he knew more than everybody. And he focused in on these one words and said, we're all wrong. And he undermined and he caused trouble. And he tried to flaunt his knowledge before others. And he ended up cramming it down the throat of an unbeliever. It's one thing after another. Wranglings of men, wrangling about words. Some think this was the early form of Gnosticism because there was a group of intellectuals that came in and says, well, you know, we've got the inside scoop on the how to be really spiritual here, and if you follow us, we'll let you in on it. You know, the whole teaching of the Word of God is designed to point you to Christ so that as you're thrilled with Him, He transforms you from the inside out so that you reflect more of Christ in your thinking and behavior. But if you want to undermine the truth, get into a war of words. Now, don't misunderstand this. We are to earnestly contend for the faith. But how we do that is just important is what we're seeking to do. We're to stand for the truth, but not to do it in such a condescending way. I mean, I've watched over the years people engage over a debate over eternal security, some other issue, not because they care about the person and want them to come to the realization of the truth, but because they want to make them look like a fool and win an argument. You know, the Bible is very clear. It says, knowledge in and of itself puffs up, but love edifies. The whole purpose of gaining knowledge is so that you can love. That's what 1 Timothy 1:5 says, the goal of gaining learning doctrine is so that the love of Christ can be expressed in your life. That's what it's about. You know, people read this, however, about the war of words, and they misapply it. You know, there's people out there that say we should never get in a debate about eternal security because, you know, these are controversial issues and we should stay away from them. No. These are fundamental issues that need to be embraced and supported because eternal security is consistent with the gospel. That's the very thing that is part and parcel of the gospel because that exalts the grace of God. Either Jesus Christ got the job done on the cross or he didn't. And if I'm part of the equation, well, I've just ruined grace, and salvation is now of works. And the Bible says salvation is not of works. It's free. Christ did it all. Not all theological controversy is wrong. But some people are so prone to peace and unity, they condemn as divisive anyone who refutes theological error. I mean, again, we're going to look at next week more warnings of, even Christ said, beware of ravenous wolves. Beware of false teachers. They need to be exposed. You know, there's much confusion in the church today because in too many cases, the church is willing to listen to the world and its philosophies. The church is willing to set the Bible alongside human reasoning and let man pump his philosophies into the issue so that the Bible becomes confused of the minds that work in it. I mean, look at today. There's all kinds of activists that are trying to say that Jesus was all about homosexuality. They try to twist the Bible to that end. And so this is what he's talking about. And there's people that fall all over it. I'm thinking, what's the big deal here? What is the big deal here? We could ask that question, right? Why is this such an important matter? Well, how does verse 14 end? Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit. The first thing is, there's no profit in these debates. In fact, the phrase carries the idea that there's none, no profit. It's worth absolutely nothing. Because instead of building believers up, it tears believers down. And so these false teachers at Ephesus apparently like to display their knowledge in peripheral matters that did not lead to godliness at all. And he's saying this is useless. These false teachers, you can't tell them anything. Let it go. It's kind of like getting in a discussion with an extreme Calvinist. It's an absolute waste of time. Because a lot of them, and not all of them, are into intellectual debating. That's really their goal. You know, anytime you use the Word of God to simply satisfy intellectual cravings, you've missed it. That's not the goal at all. You know, if you just want to grow in knowledge but you don't want to grow in godliness, you're heading for spiritual trouble. Knowledge is never to be an end in itself. Again, one of the sins Satan uses to trip people up is to have their heads swell up with pride because they know a lot. No, you are to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior, but that's a means to an end. You want to do that so you can be better equipped to serve Him. That's what it's all about. You're better equipped to know God through His Word. And as you're growing in the grace and knowledge of the Savior, you're going to be increasingly more humble, not more proud. The exact opposite. You know, when you go to the Bible, you should come with the attitude that says, Lord, what does this passage teach me about you? What does this passage teach me about myself? How can I apply this specifically in my life? Where does this particular principle fit in? How is this supposed to help me view my current situation right now? That's how you're supposed to do it. But that requires brain power, so a lot of people don't even do it. But you know what? The truth is the truth, and you are not to allow divergent viewpoints to come into the church because it ruins everything. That's the next thing he says. It ruins the hearers. How's verse 14 end? To the ruin of the hearers. They're destroyed by it. It's interesting. The word ruin here is the Greek word catastrophe. And we get our English word catastrophe from it. What do you know? It means to turn upside down. Total destruction and ruin. It was used of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah being overthrown, totally destroyed. This is what false teaching does when it permeates a church. It destroys everything. And so figuratively, this word speaks of persons and their spiritual ruin. It's amazing. One guy noted, he says, words become an end in themselves. They alienate parties. Technicalities get in the way of truth and core issues like righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. They're never addressed. These controversies are full of heat but no light. They lead the schism in the church and spiritual catastrophe for those who allow themselves to be sucked into them. It's a disaster waiting to happen. One pastor said, false teachers do little more than quibble over terminology. They indulge in pseudo-intellectual theorizing rather than in productive study of and submission to God's word. It also does harm to believers by causing confusion, doubt, discouragement, and disobedience. Very true. That's why 2 Peter 3:16 says, the untaught and the unstable distort the word of God as they do the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. And we're going to get to that later in this passage. So how is catastrophe avoided? How do we avoid catastrophe? This is where verse 15 comes in. Verse 15 says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. See, the Lord's workman exercises diligence. Diligence. There's a command in verse 15 is to be diligent. What is this? It's spudazo. Conveys the idea of hastening to do something with the implication of associated energy or with intense effort and motivation. It's to be zealous and put forth a very diligent effort in your zealousness. Kind of like my kid when he figured out he was going to get a tax return. Whoa! He was motivated, right? When he knows he's got to pay in, he did it one time, he says, well, I'll get around to that maybe later. But boy, wait a minute, I'm going to get a return. He's never moved so fast, right? So spudazo speaks of intensity of purpose followed by intensity of effort toward the realization of that purpose. To demonstrate a zealous persistence to accomplish an objective. In fact, in the papyri, which is extra-biblical writings, it was used in the sense to do your best, to hurry on, to do something well. So this is diligent exertion. You know, are you diligent or are you lazy when it comes to whatever? You know, Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father through him. You know, the believer should be exercising diligence because he actually is doing something that matters. You know, depending on your natural bent, you could be a very hard worker or you could be very lazy. Now, you could be a very hard worker, but that doesn't mean you're honoring the Lord because you could be a very hard worker in your flesh. And Christ said the flesh profits nothing. If you're going to be diligent as unto the Lord, that means you're going to be doing it in dependence upon Christ and allowing the Spirit of God to empower you. Otherwise, you'll just be proud that you're a hard worker and you'll look down at that guy and say, he's a lazy bum. Failing to realize that apart from the grace of God, you're no different. Though in your flesh, you've got some things that you want to pit against his to make yourself feel better about yourself. Big deal. You know, what's lacking in the Church of Jesus Christ is believers that are diligent in what they do. I mean, this is a command. It's a present tense command. You're to be diligent, Timothy. You're to be diligent, Sean. You're to be diligent, fill in your name. Well, in what ways are you to be diligent? What does verse 15 say? Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. Presenting yourself is approved before God. You're to be diligent in doing this. Presenting yourself is approved before God. Well, what does it mean to present yourself? The word present there is the Greek word peristemi. And it literally, literally means to stand beside or near or to present. Includes the idea of yielding or place at disposal of another. You're presenting yourself to someone for use is how it's typically used. In fact, in the Septuagint, it was used as a technical term for the priest offering, placing an offering on the altar. In fact, Josephus wrote this. He says, he then slew the sacrifices and offered them as burnt offerings. So it's to present something to God. It's to present something to God. It's in the aorist tense, which means this is to be a decisive, wholehearted act that is requiring the diligence of repetition. You know, it's interesting to see how this word is used. Look at how Paul used it in Romans 14. Why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Do you realize that you're going to present yourself to Jesus Christ for evaluation as a believer, your post-salvation life, and he's going to evaluate? You're going to present yourself. So it's probably a good idea to present yourself now. So that when you do it then, there's some commendation involved. In fact, this word is used to speak of a bride being presented to her bridegroom. It's a very personal, loving act when a young woman gives herself to a young man in marriage. This is how it was used in biblical times. It meant that this young woman was giving herself completely to him. Her devotion, her time, her body, her complete focus was now toward her husband because of his love for her and her love for him. And so what this tells us is that being diligent is important. It's not just important on a pragmatic level. It's important because we're standing before God. In fact, the goal is to be approved. Dokimos. Approved means one who's passed the test and been approved is what it means. So he's telling Timothy, we're being told, you be diligent so when you stand before God, which you will, you're going to be approved. Because you passed the test. This is why Paul was so concerned about this. He told 1 Corinthians 9:27, he says, but I discipline my body. I bring it into subjection lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. That's dokimos. Ah means no. I'll be disapproved before God. He says, I don't want to be disapproved before God. So I'm going to discipline my body. I mean, the worst thing that Paul could ever think of was to stand before Christ and say, you blew it, pal. And so this is serious business, isn't it? Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. I read an illustration this week. It says, a young man once studied violin under a world-renowned master. When his first big recital came, the crowd cheered after each number. But the young performer seemed dissatisfied. Even after the final number, despite the applause, the musician seemed unhappy. As he took his bows, he was watching an elderly man in the balcony. Finally, the elderly one smiled and nodded in approval, and immediately the young man beamed with joy. He was not looking for the approval of the crowd. He was waiting for the approval of his master. And you see, that's how it's supposed to be. He's telling Timothy, listen, you be diligent so that when you stand before your master, you're approved. This is Paul's goal, aim in life. He says, therefore we make it our aim, the word means goal, whether present or absent from the Lord, that we could be well-pleasing to him. Why, Paul? Same principle. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. Again, that's for the believer. Nothing meant more to Paul than to please his Savior. And you know, the lack of this mindset is one of the things that is contributing to the destruction of the church today. You know, we live in a society that has never been more outwardly narcissistic than this one. And there's a consumer mentality that pervades all things. And this is oftentimes the mindset of the believer when it comes to the things of Christ. You know, God wants you to have a principled mentality toward the things of Christ. To trust Christ and apply the truths of Scriptures onto Him for His glory, because you want to please Him. You know, far too often believers have adopted the world's mentality and say, well, what's in it for me? Does it meet my approval? Approval of Christ isn't the focus. It's, well, it's my approval. You know, if you're going to be the Lord's worker, it's not going to be about your approval. It's going to be about His approval. It's not going to be about your personal happiness. You know, these believers tell me, well, God wants me to be happy. Oh, He crucified and crushed His Son for you, but He wants you to be happy. Think about it. You know, it could be God wants you holy, and your holiness is infinitely more important than your happiness. But the thing of it is if you're willing to allow God to make you holy, the byproduct is happiness. But the world says, no, 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 no. That's not how it works. I like what Jim Elliot said. He says, my grades came through this week, he wrote this in his diary, and were, as expected, lower than last semester. However, I make no apologies and admit that I've let them drag a bit for study of the Bible, in which I seek the degree AUG, approved to God. See, his focus was standing before Christ. And he's telling Timothy, you stand before Christ. That's what it's about. You know, it hit me afresh here as I ponder what Paul was saying. Again, the approach of to the Word of God and the approach to the Church of Jesus Christ oftentimes parallels the approach that individual believers had toward themselves. And they simply, it's about them, and so to whatever degree the church can help them, that's fine. And that's all it is. And you know, too many believers, it seems, function haphazardly and lazy when it comes to their approach to the Word of God. They don't systematically read it. They don't study it. They don't memorize it. If they read it at all, they jump from passage to passage, pulling verses out of context. They're not seeking to know how God wants them to think and what He wants them to believe and how this is to help them relate to Him and to others. Because it's all about them. You know, we're told to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. We're told to seek those things which are above where Christ sits and to focus on Him. We're to trust in the Lord with all our heart and leave the details of life to Him. And in many cases, believers want to have a life that God blesses, but they want it on their terms, and they fail to see that a life that honors God, the one that is truly satisfied, is realized by giving diligence as a worker, because you know you're going to stand before God. You know, a blessed life does not happen by accident. It's a byproduct of giving diligence is unto the Lord, because you want to be approved of God. And too many take the approach, well, I know what God would have, but I'm going to practice the ends justifies the means. I'm going to make the best of it on my terms and hopefully not compromise too much, and hopefully it'll work out okay. You know, I was speaking to a believer here recently from another different part of the state who is settling. He's just settling. He's chosen to function that way. There's a sound church that he could attend and he could grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior, but it's a little farther than he'd like to go, and he's comfortable in his own little world. And though he says, nah, there's things wrong, but his excuse was, there's no perfect church. Well, yeah. So to knowingly compromise because you don't want to drive 25 more minutes. He's settling. And he's slowly becoming dull spiritually. And a lot of times believers say, well, principle's important to a point. As long as it furthers my personal agenda or doesn't cost me more than what I'm willing to pay. That's the wrong approach. It's the wrong approach. We're to give diligence. In fact, I like what Adoniram Judgment said. He He said, the making the most of your opportunities. He wrote this, and this guy sacrificed tremendously to give the gospel to Burma. A life once spent is irrevocable. It will remain to be contemplated through eternity. The same may be said of each day. When it is once passed, it is gone forever. All the marks which we put on it, it will exhibit forever. Each day will not only be a witness of our conduct, but it will affect our everlasting destiny in the sense that what you do in time as a believer affects what you, how you function eternally to some degree. How shall we then wish to see each day marked with usefulness? It is too late to mend the days that are past. The future is in our power. Let us then each morning resolve to send the day into eternity in such a garb that we shall wish it to wear forever. And at night, let us reflect that one more day is irrevocably gone, indelibly marked. Give diligence. And what way should you be diligent? Presenting yourself as a workman that is not ashamed. Isn't that what verse 15 says? Be diligent to present yourself, approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. We haven't defined workman here, or worker. Means to engage in an activity involving considerable expenditure of effort. This is where we get ergonomics from. So it describes a worker, a laborer. What does not ashamed mean? Ashamed means, describes the absence of, this here, not ashamed means the absence of a painful emotional cause by consciousness of guilt, shortcoming, or impropriety. You know, the Bible says that there's good workers and evil workers. Christ used this term in Matthew 7. He said to his disciples, the harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers, that's our word, are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Timothy is a laborer. You and I are laborers. But notice, you can. There's people that are evil workers. Paul said, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. See, the false teachers were evil workers. Evil. This is how Paul used the same term. Beware of dogs. That's not the four-legged kind. It's the religious dog. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. What makes a worker evil versus good? Part of that equation is what they teach. If they're not preaching the grace of God, they're an evil worker. And the implication of this verse is that as a saved individual, to succumb and then promote false teaching is that you're going to be a worker that's going to be ashamed. You know, anyone who teaches anything other than that which is accurately reflected of the word of truth is going to be ashamed. They ought to be ashamed. This is how Paul, this is what he said to the Thessalonians. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, he didn't take it for granted. He said, wow, this is amazing. So we speak the truth, and we're not doing it to please men, but God who tests our hearts. He took it seriously. And so anyone who misrepresents and ignores and detracts from God's word by giving false teaching or confusing people has cause to be ashamed. So how does the Lord's worker avoid shame? Well, how does the verse end? Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Some translations say by accurately handling the word of truth. You cut it straight is what it means here. It's the word orthotomeo. And it means to make a straight cut. It was used of a farmer plowing a straight furrow, a mason setting a straight line of bricks, and a workman building a straight road. It means to teach accurately, to make the proper biblical distinctions. And this is in the present tense. We're to handle God's word accurately and in a trustworthy manner. Because there are false teachers out there that twist the scriptures and deceive people and ultimately ruin them. And so if you're going to be a worker that's not going to be ashamed, you know what? You preach the grace of God. You preach it clearly and accurately. You know, Paul was a tent maker. And so when he put skins together to make a tent, do you think he had to cut a straight line? Absolutely, or it wouldn't fit together right. And he wouldn't make a whole lot of money in his wear. And this is why we seek to make proper biblical distinctions here. You know, if you don't make the distinction between the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God, you're going to be confused. And there's a lot of people that believe in covenant theology, and they believe in Reformed theology, that think there's no difference between Israel and the church has replaced Israel. God has got a separate program for Israel and a separate program for the church, and if you mix the two, you're drawing raw conclusions, and your faith can be shipwrecked. If you don't make a distinction between the place of the Mosaic Law and the place of the grace of God, you're going to draw wrong conclusions and make wrong decisions. There's people that don't make the right distinctions between the two advents of Christ's return. We are not waiting for Christ to come to earth. We're waiting for Christ to come in the air at the rapture when we can, in a blink of an eye, be out of here forever. After the tribulation, however, Christ is going to come back with his saints and he's going to come to the earth. He's going to make war, and then he's going to set up his kingdom. Two different things. You know, there's a book out there called Worthy to Escape, and it says that you need to be living a certain life to experience the rapture. Otherwise, you're going to have to go through part of the tribulation. Do you think correct doctrine doesn't affect how you live? It's wrong. You need to understand the difference between the resurrections and the judgments, between law and grace, between the believer's standing and the believer's state. We have a perfect standing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing can change that. The Bible is very clear. Nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. You have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. In Christ, you have all these riches. However, your state at any point in time is, or your condition, depending on how you want to say it, is affected by your daily walk. Nothing can affect your position in the family of God. You are in the family now and forever if you're born again here today. However, you might be walking out of fellowship with God. And so these distinctions need to be made. You need to make the distinction between salvation, which is a gift by grace, and rewards, which God will give his children through for faithful service as his child. There's believers, there's people out there that don't make the proper biblical distinctions. They don't handle the word of God accurately. They don't cut it straight. And when you don't do that, verse 14 says, people get ruined. You sense that this is important? I mean, I read this, and I've known this verse for years, and I've enjoyed it, but it hit me in a new way this week that, you know what, man? This is nothing to mess with. This is serious stuff. He's charging before God. He says, you be diligent to present yourself approved unto God, a worker that does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. It's the word of truth. It's the truth that sets someone free. And Satan's like a roaring lion, and he's got all his apostles seeking to tear down what God is seeking to build. That is serious stuff. So are you going to give diligence this week? Or are you going to lollygag along and just putz? And do whatever. And see what life throws at you because life is good. And I got her licked, and that's okay. You're setting yourself up. You know, the bottom could drop out at any minute. You know, during the tribulation time, they're all going to say peace and safety. And then, boom, the whole thing is going to go unravel. And that could happen here. And if you're not trusting Christ, if you're not saved, you're in deep doo-doo. And if you're not walking with the Lord and allowing the truths of the Word of God to formulate your proper approach to life, you're not going to be equipped to deal with it either. This is serious stuff. And I'll leave you with that. Let's pray. Father, we are amazed again at your grace and how you love us with an everlasting love. You loved us enough to send your Son to die for us, to provide for us a full and a free salvation. And thank you that your grace is sufficient for all these things that come. And yet there's a battle going on. And we know our adversary, the devil, is seeking someone to devour. He's walking around like a roaring lion, We know that there's those that are seeking to twist the word of God to the destruction and ruin of the hearers. And I pray that we would be diligent. We'd give diligence to present ourselves approved unto you. That we do what we do heartily is unto you, that we study to show ourselves approved unto you, that we recognize that this is indeed a privilege and a high and holy calling. And may we have on the forefront of our thinking our utmost purpose, which is to give honor and glory to our Savior. We're thankful for him. Thank you that he was willing to leave the glories of heaven to become a man, to die in our place for the likes of us, so we could have a full and a free salvation. May this truth motivate us and encourage our hearts this week. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.